Yeah, but we're back now, starting in Luke 7 this morning. And just as we come to opening it up, I mean, one of the risks, I guess, of coming to church Sunday after Sunday, year after year, is that it can all become a bit familiar. And when it becomes familiar, you know, we can oversimplify it. And by that, I mean, you know, we think, oh, I've heard this before. I've read that before. I've listened to that story before. I heard a sermon on YouTube about that before. I already know this. There's nothing new for me. It's like a well-worn path that, you know, I know where it's going. I know how it gets there. I know all the features to look out for along the way. You know, we hear stories about Jesus and we think, oh, right, Jesus, good guy, Pharisees, bad guy. Pharisees try to defeat Jesus. Jesus outsmarts them, beats the bad guys. That's the story. You know, we think we know all about Jesus' teaching. You know, the Good Samaritan is about being kind to everyone. You know, the prodigal son is about God loves everybody who turns back to him. Easy, you know. And that's what Jesus was on about, really, you know, God's love and being kind to people. Well, now, look, I mean, hear me right on this. Like, it is a great privilege to hear the word of God over and over. Like, that's not where the risk is. The risk is when we think that we know all there is to know about it, that we have nothing new to learn. And then when we hang around the same people who think about the same sort of things, we affirm each other in our understanding of those, and we think we've got it all worked out and it feels all nice and comfortable. But now, I'm not saying that those things that I said are categorically wrong. Like, I mean, the Good Samaritan is about caring for everybody and that kind of thing. But the thing is, when you read the Bible, if you're reading it to see what it's actually saying and not just to affirm what you already think, you won't read for too long before it will challenge the comfortable boxes that you make for it. You know, if you think about a well-worn path, that there will be some parts that get challenging, that are unexpected. And some things you probably thought that you were comfortable in your understanding of, you probably realised, you may realise you never properly understood it at all. I mean, in today's passage, we see people who'd been brought up as God's people, who were familiar with God's teachings, and they had come to a comfortable understanding of what God said. And they were in a position where they were teaching others about the Lord even. But when they meet Jesus, Jesus turns it all upside down, showing them that they didn't really know what they thought they knew. And it was a surprising person who did. So with that in mind, let's pray before we start to open up the Bible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we never master your word. And we pray that your word would speak afresh to us this morning. Correct us, rebuke us, train us in righteousness so that we may be mature, walk more closely with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Michelle read our passage for us earlier. It's in Luke 7, I guess. But as we start to approach that passage, we are opening up a new section in Luke's gospel. So, I mean, so far in the beginning of this gospel, Jesus was announced as the Messiah, as Christ the Lord, by angels singing to the shepherds. And that was confirmed by further prophecies in the temple. I mean, Luke's gospel begins with great expectations about who this child Jesus will be. And then in chapter 4, verse 14, the next section starts. That's where we started this series, where Jesus returns to Galilee and begins his ministry, at least in Luke's gospel. And he begins his ministry in a synagogue in Nazareth. And in the synagogue, he reads out like a vision statement of sorts for the kind of ministry that he's going to be doing. Does anyone remember what he said? Yep, that's it. He said, how about we read it out together? Because this is actually really important for this whole series, really. In the synagogue, Jesus was handed the scroll of Isaiah and he unrolled it and found it in the place where it said, let's say it together, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. I mean, those verses are really important. That would be a good memory verse for this whole series, because pretty much everything we have covered and will cover are an exposition of what Jesus meant when he read that out. And in fact, we're even going to come back to those verses in a few weeks, kind of indirectly, when John the Baptist is asking who Jesus is, and Jesus refers to this. It's why we're also having readings from Isaiah during this series as well, because the more we understand what Isaiah was saying, what Isaiah meant when he wrote that, I mean, the better we'll understand what Jesus means here. And so as we go through this series, maybe in your own quiet times, I encourage you to read through Isaiah as well. I know it's not all very easy to understand, but maybe if you could pick up a short commentary or something like that to help you piece it together as you're going through. And read that together with the Bible. I think it would be helpful if you can try to get an understanding of Isaiah as we're going through this, because it will help you get more out of this series. But once Jesus started his ministry, a lot of the things that he did after reading that out in that Nazareth synagogue was he was demonstrating his authority. He was in demonstrating his authority in word and deed, his authority to actually make that statement from Isaiah in the Nazarene synagogue. And not for it to just be empty words, but to be able to make that statement and also fulfill it. I mean, most recently, he showed us that he's the one with authority to interpret what he means by it as well. And so we just had a few sermons on the Sermon on the Plain where Jesus explains what this statement means for us. We heard a different version of the Beatitudes. It means for us that we love our enemies, that we don't judge others, we bear good fruit, and build our lives on Jesus' words. I mean, so if what we've covered mainly so far this series is Jesus' authority, in the next section that we're starting today, it focuses on the salvation that Jesus brings, what it is, who it applies to, how to respond to it. But though we're talking about Jesus' salvation now, don't forget that Jesus has just spent three chapters establishing his authority, because that's important for this passage, especially this morning. Now, the story's quite a simple story. Michelle read it before. There was a Roman centurion who had a valued servant who was gravely ill. The servant heard Jesus was in town, so he sent some people to go ask Jesus to heal his servant, to save his life, which Jesus did. But this story is a little bit different to the healing stories that we've heard so far in Luke's gospel. We've heard a few of them already, where Jesus, and the big idea of those was that Jesus had the authority to heal. But this healing story, the healing happens away from the spotlight. It kind of happens at the end as a bit of a tack on. And if you look at this story closely, this story puts the spotlight on the centurion, because this is a story about Jesus' salvation. And so what is Jesus' salvation? I mean, thinking through the context of Isaiah and what Jesus was saying by reading out Isaiah, is rescue from everything that went wrong at the fall. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, I mean, just stop and think about all the things that went wrong then. Work became difficult. Childbearing became painful. The creation was cursed and started behaving badly. People sinned, so relationships suffered. People started being awful to one another. People started oppressing what other people made in the image of God. Our bodies began to fail. Sickness, disability, disease, they became a thing. And death became a sure thing in life. And probably taxes as well. But to top it all off, we were separated from being in the presence of the full glory of God, lest we be consumed by him. in all this stuff is what makes the world the broken place that it is, which makes life a difficult, frustrating, and exhausting experience. Now, these are exactly the things that Jesus came to save us from. He came to save us from sin and death, to save us from our separation from God, so that one day we will be together with God again in the fullness of his glorious, gracious holiness. And in all these things that frustrate us and make our lives difficult, they will be no more. That's the kind of salvation that Isaiah prophesied in his book. It's the kind of salvation Jesus meant when he read from the book of Isaiah. It's the kind of salvation Jesus' ministry has been pointing to. I mean, the miracles that he's done, the healings that show death and disease will be no more, the demons being cast out, showing that evil will be destroyed. I mean, the abundant catch of fish, showing that work will be redeemed, it will be meaningful, and we will, you know, it will result in abundance. I mean, these are just the entrees of the salvation Jesus came to bring. They're not the main meal, but they whet our appetite for the main course to come. And more than that, they show that Jesus actually has the authority to make the main meal come. Now, how much of the fullness of Jesus' salvation the centurion knew, we don't know, but we do know that he knew that Jesus could heal. And when his valued servant was horribly ill, he sent for Jesus so Jesus would save his life. And just a little aside, if you look up this same story in the other Gospels, they use the word heal rather than save. And I mean, some of the translations of use the word heal here in Luke as well, but Luke uses the word save because Luke wants to show that this is a story about salvation. Now, while we're talking about the salvation that Isaiah prophesied about, one of the really unexpected things Isaiah said was that salvation wouldn't just be for the Jews. Sure, the Jews would be saved, nations would be judged, and that would be glorious. But God's salvation was going to extend further than that as well. I mean, when you really, you know, think about it, listen to these wild verses in Isaiah 19. They're talking about what is going to happen on the day of the Lord. So this is Isaiah 19, verse 21. You know, the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and Egypt will know the Lord on that day. They will offer sacrifices and offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and fulfill them. I mean, think about your Old Testament context. I mean, Egypt is the nation that held Israel in slavery and did awful things to them. And even that nation will experience God's salvation. But even more wild is it goes broader than Egypt. If you go skip down to Isaiah 19:3, on that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Egypt will worship with. On that day, they will form a triple alliance. Israel will form a triple alliance with Egypt. A blessing in the land. The Lord of armies will bless them, saying, Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance, are blessed. Assyria also. I mean, if you know your Old Testament history, Assyria is the wicked nation that destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and went within a whisker of conquering the southern kingdom of Judah as well. Will worship with the Egyptians, worship the Lord, and God will bless them all. Truly wild. Now, I mean, the geography of those places is important too. I mean, Egypt is the evil nation that enslaved Israel in the southwest, and Assyria is the evil nation who destroyed Israel, and they were in the northeast. I mean, they were pretty much the ends of the known world as far as the Israelites were concerned. So, I mean, the prophetic imagery here is that God's salvation is going to extend to the ends of the earth and cover everything in between, from this corner to the other corner on the other side. Because the ends, those ends of the earth are connected by a highway, and even nations considered hostile will be saved and blessed by the Lord. Now, look, I'm spending a bit of time filling that out because this passage happens in Jesus' time, and when you think, when you sort of skip your head forward to Jesus' time, can you think of a nation that had come from just about the ends of the earth, as far as Israel was concerned, a nation that was considered hostile, who was severely disliked by the Jews of the day? Any nations come to mind? The Romans, possibly? You know, and these Romans, they were not a nice nation. I mean, the nation that Daniel foretold, that they would be strong as iron, iron that crushes and shatters everything, iron that smashes, it will crush and smash. That's the kind of nation that Rome was. They were a nation that came to the land of Israel and occupied it, and their army was ready to crush the people of Israel if they put a foot out of line, which they did in AD 70. I mean, with that in mind, just let's remember the passage today. Who was the one who sent for Jesus? It was a Roman centurion. Can you imagine someone who symbolized the rule of Rome's crushing army? It more than a centurion. I mean, this man couldn't be a clearer image of the wicked foreign nations from the ends of the earth. And if Jesus followed the normal Jewish sensibilities regarding this guy, he'd walk away from him and shake the dust off his feet. But as you see how this story pans out, it's not what Jesus does. Jesus walks towards him. Because this guy isn't just a symbol of a wicked foreign nation. He is a symbol of the salvation that God is promising to bring to the nations. I mean, as you read Isaiah, the people from the nations who are saved are the ones that God graciously puts it in their hearts to believe. And here is such a man, a Roman who believes in Jesus and calls on his name to save. Ultimately, a foreigner who receives the blessings of God's salvation. You know, can we stop and reflect on that for a second? I mean, the fact that God is willing to save foreign nations who live at the ends of the earth, I mean, that should fill our hearts with thankfulness, because as far as the New Testament is concerned, we are those foreign nations at the end of the earth. We should be thankful that God's salvation extends even to us. But I guess one of the temptations that will always strike us when we think of ourselves as the people of God, though, is that God, we will be tempted to think that God reserves all his love for the people who are, you know, in here with us as the people of God, that he doesn't have any love for the people who are out there. You know, we are the chosen, we're the righteous, we're the good guys, and out there, they're the rejected, the wicked, the bad guys. And when you let that kind of thinking ferment, it leads to us closing ourselves off from them because we feel that they're unclean and dirty. And if they ever came in here, they would just pollute the place. We know that this is a temptation for God's people now because it was a temptation for the Jews back then. I mean, 1 Corinthians 10 says that all these things with Israel took place as examples for us. If it was a temptation for them as God's people, it will be a temptation for us now as God's people. I mean, the Jews went so far that in the temple in Jerusalem, it was supposed to have a court of the Gentiles where Gentiles were supposed to be able to come in and pray. I mean, they wouldn't get too close, but there was a place for them. But the Jews barred the Gentiles from going in there. The court, and that was the court where the money tables were set up with the sacrificial animals for sale. And I think that was the main reason why Jesus got so upset about that he turned the tables, because Jesus says this should be a house of prayer for all the nations. But the Jews had barred the Gentiles from it so that the nations couldn't come in and pray. And they barred them from it to make money, no less. I think that's why Jesus was so upset. And for the Jews, Gentiles were unclean. And it's even kind of assumed with what the Jewish leaders say in this passage. You know, they send to Jesus, They want to say to Jesus, look, we know he's a Roman centurion, but he's actually a good one. You know, with the unspoken bit being, he's not like all the other ones. Because what we see in this passage is Jesus fulfilling his promise to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, even to the people we're tempted to write off and look down on. Because Jesus wants all people, God wants all people everywhere to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And Jesus came to bring that salvation. So I guess whenever we're tempted to look at someone else and say, you know, that person, they're one of them. They belong out there with the rest of them. Just remember, that is a person that God would love to see them be saved. He would love to see them come in here and become one of us. We're thankful that that's what God wants for them, because that's the only reason why any of us are in here and are one of us, because God brought us in. And more than that, if God's promised that some of them will be saved, some of them will call on the name of the Lord and receive his blessings. No one is a lost cause. If God can make Saul of Tarsus one of us, when he was on his way to do all sorts of nasty things to our brothers and sisters, there is hope for everyone we meet, because all things are possible with God. But as we keep looking at this passage, I think it gets even more confronting as well. As you think of what we've covered in Luke, you know, since chapter 4 in Luke, in just about all these things, Jesus has been demonstrating his authority over everything, authority over sickness and demons and nature and doctrine and people. And he's been demonstrating his authority. Who has actually understood, like as we think about all the people Jesus was interacting with, who has actually got it that Jesus is the ultimate authority? Has anyone really truly understood so far? I mean, there's kind of the apostles, but as the gospel goes on, as we keep hearing about them, as the gospel goes on, we see that they haven't really fully understood it yet. I mean, importantly, when you look at the scribes and the Pharisees, they haven't understood his authority. Instead, they get filled with rage against him and start plotting to bring him down. I mean, it's true what John said, that Jesus came to his own people, but his own people haven't received him or understood his authority. They'd been brought up with the scriptures, but when their Messiah was literally looking them in the face, they started plotting to kill him. But this Roman centurion, he's the one who gets it. He understands Jesus' authority over everything better than the Jews, with eyes that God has opened to see and a heart that God has softened to understand. I mean, he sent words to Jesus. You know, but say the word and my servant will be healed, for I too am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another one, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. I mean, there hasn't been a single Jew that Jesus has come across so far, a single Jew who has recognized the authority Jesus has been demonstrating and trusted that he actually had the authority he demonstrated. No one had until this Roman centurion, this outsider, understood Jesus and truly believed in him more than any of the people who thought they were insiders. I mean, Jesus recognizes this and was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, Jesus said, I tell you, I have not found so great a faith even in Israel. I mean, I say it's confronting because it whacks us in the face that this Roman centurion recognized Jesus before the Jews did. When we start to feel comfortable that we're God's people, God loves us, but he doesn't love them because we know God and they don't, because we are the good people and they're evil, we're tempted to pat ourselves on the back for that. But sometimes in God's surprising grace, the people we think are outsiders, that the them know God better than we do, and they are following him closer than what we are. Again, I mean, this will always be a temptation for God's people, because it always has been a temptation for God's people. I mean, think of Jonah. I'm not going to those Ninevites. They're bad guys. They've done some awful things. But they understood God's grace and the need to repent before him way better than what Jonah did. And because of that, God relented from the destruction he was going to send against them, while Jonah was the one who got rebuked by God. It's this passage should warn us against patting ourselves on the back that we're the good guys and the people out there, they're the bad guys. God wants the people out there to be saved, and some of them will be, just like God wanted us to be saved and saved us. And it's not only Jesus' authority that the centurion understood before the Jews. I mean, though he's an outsider, he understands grace and the nature of God's salvation better than the Jews did as well. I mean, you think the Jews, who had had the word of God for 1,500 years, they had the priests, the temple, the sacrifices, the festivals, the history of Israel, all of which point to God saving his people by grace. They had every opportunity to know and understand God's grace and his plans to save people from every nation by grace. But when the Jews, and Jewish elders no less, men who were teaching other people how to follow God, when the Jewish elders approach Jesus, what do they appeal to when they ask Jesus to save? To God's plans and purposes revealed in the Bible, to God's character, mercy, grace revealed in the Bible, to the promises of God in his word? No. These men who should know better, they appeal to works. If you look at verse 4, it says when they reached Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this because he loves our nation. He's built us a synagogue." And they're saying to Jesus, "Do something good for this guy because he's worthy. He did a good thing. He built a synagogue for us, and so he deserves that you build a good thing, you know, that you do a good thing for him too." It's not how grace works. This is the kind of thinking that Jesus, you know, says some of the most chilling words in Scripture against. I mean, the words I'm referring to are in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, where he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name? Didn't we do many miracles in your name?' And I'll announce to them, 'Depart from me, I never knew you, you lawbreakers.'" So, you know, to that kind of thinking that wants to say to the Lord, "Lord, I did this good thing in your name, and that good thing in your name, you owe me. I deserve something from you." And Jesus says such thinking is dreadfully and dangerously wrong, and if you rely on it, you're going to find out the hard way. And here in this passage, the Jewish elders haven't got that yet. But this centurion, despite him not growing up with all the stuff the Jews had, this centurion understood God's gracious salvation. The elders appealed to Jesus based on the centurion's works, as if they made him worthy of Christ and his blessing. But once the centurion gets wind of that, he sends to his friends and he says, "Lord, don't trouble yourself. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. That is why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word and my servant will be healed." And the centurion knew that there was nothing about him to make him worthy of Jesus' salvation. His only hope was that Jesus was gracious. The good news for all of us is that when your only hope is that Jesus is gracious, that hope will never be put to shame. Because he is. And here in this story, a centurion's hope wasn't put to shame. Unlike the Jews who saw Jesus healing people graciously and then went into a rage and plotted to kill Jesus, this centurion understood that Jesus' grace was good and right and worth putting his hope in. And his so-called righteous acts that the Jews thought made him worthy were just as filthy rags. I mean, the thing for all of us is it's way better to trust in Jesus' graciousness, because Jesus' graciousness is bigger and higher and wider than we can ever comprehend. Never changes, never fails, can never truly save. While our righteous acts ebb and flow like the tide, none of them is ever good enough to save us. If you rely on your righteous acts to feel worthy, you're always going to be anxiously chasing your tail, wondering if I'm ever good enough. While trusting Jesus' graciousness is where you find peace and rest for your soul. That's what the Jewish elders should have been teaching people, but instead they got schooled by a Roman centurion and indirectly rebuked by Jesus, as Jesus is effectively saying, this centurion has greater faith than you. I mean, it doesn't say in the passage how they responded to that. No doubt, you know, God would have wanted the elders there to humble themselves and repent, confess they didn't know as much as they thought they did, and humbly cast themselves on Jesus' graciousness, which maybe they did, and it would be nice if they did. But we also know that eventually the elders would conspire against Jesus to put him to death. And this indirect rebuke might have filled them with rage too. So they start conspiring against, together with the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, we don't know. But I do know that if Jesus rebukes us, you know, the options we have are to deny it and find a reason why, to say it doesn't apply to you. We can get angry with him about it, or we can take it on board and repent and believe. And I hope that these elders in this passage took that last one on board. So as I was saying at the beginning, I mean, this is a story about God's salvation, that it comes according to God's promise made long ago. It's coming to people of every nation, tribe, and tongue, to all the ends of the earth, to people that we would normally consider hostile. And it's coming because God is gracious. And he's faithful to his promises. It's not something anyone can earn. Because God's salvation is bigger than me, it's bigger than you, it's bigger than this church, it's bigger than Gympie, it's bigger than 2025, it's bigger than white people, it's bigger than the English language, it's a lot bigger than our comfort zone. You know, may we never limit our idea of God's salvation to be smaller than what God thinks it is. May we never draw a line in the sand between the saved and the unsaved somewhere where God doesn't draw it. But instead, may we truly know that it's the humble and empty-handed ones. They're the ones who receive Jesus' salvation. That's what truly matters. May we be filled with thankfulness for the salvation God has already given, and may we be filled with hope that there are those that he will yet save. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus came to bring salvation, that he came to bring salvation to all the ends of the earth. We thank you that we are here because Jesus brought that salvation to us. And we thank you that his salvation hasn't stopped with us as well, but he is continuing to save people all throughout our world. May we more fully understand what his salvation is, that it's bigger than any box our minds can put it in, and that we receive it by grace through faith. And as we receive it by grace through faith, may you give us peace and rest in you. knowing that it is finished. We pray in Jesus' name.